Matthew 21. We finished chapter 20 last week, Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into a village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's stop there for a minute. I want to grab a few things from here. First, we need to understand that Zechariah wrote this prophecy probably 500 years before Jesus' famous entry into Jerusalem. So 500 years ago, the Jews have been taken captive. They're in Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians have overtaken them. And this is what Zechariah writes. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt. And that is a foal of a donkey. So obviously there's two here. There's a donkey and there's a colt with her. And it's interesting. No earthly king would ride a donkey or a colt. A colt is a younger donkey there. And no earthly king. They'd either come in chariots and big horses. But he says, your king's coming. And they probably read this and said, what? Our king is going to overthrow. No, this is a lowly king. He's coming riding a donkey, a little small horse there. And 500 years before Jesus actually did it, it was written. And one of the interesting things, I'll hopefully talk about this in a minute too, is when God said, when Jesus said that it might be fulfilled, God was showing his people. And the Jews knew Zechariah very well. They knew this passage. They knew when Jesus was coming in. They could probably parallel that. But I think personally that many people didn't just kind of read this and discredit it back in Jesus' day. I mean, our Messiah is not going to come riding a donkey. And I think they kind of just bypassed it and they didn't see it coming. Their eyes were blinded. But it was interesting. Many of you know the king of Saudi Arabia visited America a while back. I don't know if you were aware of that trip. And if you look at photos, there's an entourage of Bentleys and just at Edward at the not Edwards what's that one out there Andrews base in D.C. and they're just lined up to pick him up, a whole entourage to pick up this king of Saudi Arabia, and who that king actually sits in the palm of God's hands. And I had to share this. After his arrival in Washington D.C., the king of Saudi Arabia and his entourage made their way to the Four Seasons, where they booked every room. Guests at the hotel were forced to switch hotels after the king rented every room on every floor. Reports say he even brought his own luxury furnishings to the hotel, including red carpets and gold decorations. I've got some words I could use there, but you get the gist of it. Here comes Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and he's coming on a donkey. And I don't know, I mean, commentaries, I mean, you would get the gamut on commentaries. Oh, this, we think, I mean, we just know what it says, other than I also believe that this is a prophecy you can't miss. Behold, Zion, your king is going to come riding a donkey. And it's a very interesting prophecy. So with the message, Jesus, king, priest, or prophet, the first thing we see him as king. King, what does a king do? They rule my life. The interesting thing is, Jesus already rules. It's really not an issue of does he rule, doesn't he? And this is when people talk about it, I sometimes chuckle, because he already rules. That's not the question. The real question is, are you going to submit? This isn't who's ruling, who's reigning. Yeah, I think Jesus this or that. No, he's already ruling. He's already reigning. The devil's been conquered. He's a defeated foe. Everything's already been written. Read the last book of the Bible, and you'll see he's already a king. He's in place. He sits up on the right hand of the Father. He directs nations. It's only a matter of submission. Do we submit to his kingship? Do we submit to his headship? Or do we fight it? Because there will not be any other king. And Thomas Watson said that a humble sinner is in a better condition than a proud angel. Let that sink in for a minute. A humble sinner is in a better condition than a proud angel. Do you know of any proud angels? They go by the name Lucifer, Satan. He was a proud angel that God cast down. And that was very comforting to me. A humble sinner is in a much better spot than a proud angel. It's that whole issue of humility and surrendering and submission. And people might say, Shane, what are you going to talk? Stop talking about that. Never, ever, ever. Submission and humility are vital, especially in this context of submitting to the king. And he will rule our life and he will reign our life. But I found is you have to give him the controls often because he's willing to lead those who want to follow. If a person doesn't want to follow, he's not going to lead them as effectively. Well, God is sovereign. His sovereign plans will prevail. Whatever he wants to accomplish, he'll accomplish. But you can go kicking and dragging and kicking and screaming, or you can go willingly. And it's a much better life when you go willingly. I'm not talking about necessary comfort and different things, but when we submit to who he is, there's something that takes place in our hearts, and then we're open for what God wants to do. But I want to talk about this part he said here for a minute, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. Fulfilled means to come to completion. God's word will never return void, ever. Whatever God says, it will happen. He can't lie because that goes against his nature. And I want to read a few promises from God's word that it will not fail. It's actually from the King James Version. I learned a lot of these when I was younger, and I like the King James Version on some of these. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Interesting scripture. My God shall supply all your wants or all your needs. He will supply all our needs, the essentials, what we need. And people say, wait a minute, Shane, I can hear it now. Wait a minute, what about those guys I saw on the beach in the Middle East being beheaded? Well, those guys right now are in a much better spot than we are. I hate to say it. They're in heaven. They're sitting with Christ. They're with him. So he does fulfill everything he says. This life is a vapor. But a vapor. If I had a rope that could wrap around the entire world and I could bring the end of it in, I would take the end of it and I would make a mark with the black marker and go, that's our lives in reference to eternity. And even that doesn't do it justice. It's just a vapor. We're here just for a temporary time, and God will supply all of our needs, those needs that we need. We need to look to God. Many times we don't look to God. We look to a person. We look to a pill. We look to this or that. We don't look to God to meet those needs. And the problem, I think, sometimes is we want instant gratification, instant relief. We want this to happen now. And sometimes waiting on God and seeking him and having him meet my need isn't going to be now. It's not microwave Christianity. Like I just told my wife today to our kids. You remember this, and if you have kids, they always want snacks. All the time. Say, I'm hungry. You're not hungry. You're not going to die if you go another hour without snacks or two. And we talked about it. It might be a good idea to actually teach them a little bit of discipline. When you say, I'm hungry, you can tell the flesh, no, you're not. Not right now. But we want these instant, quick things, and that really hurts Christianity because Christianity is waiting on God and saying, Lord, I know you'll supply my need. I'm trusting in you. Many times the need isn't given right away to see where our heart's at. Because if a person say, Lord, I know you're going to bring something, or I know you're going to take care of me, I'm just trusting you. That's faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Another good one, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God in him are yea, and him amen unto the glory of God, meaning all promises of God will come to pass. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And I've heard this scripture misapplied many times. This doesn't say I can do anything I want and Christ will. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. In other words, whatever God calls us to do, we can do it because Christ is strengthening us. If it's God's will, it's his bill, right? Where he guides, he provides all those little cute things, but they're true. He will take us through and take you through. If he's calling you to do something, He will accomplish it. He will do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Here's a few keys, though. I want to just on that scripture. Number one, here's what you need to do if you're wondering, well, I want to do something for God, or He's not moving right now, and I just, Shane, I believe that scripture, but it's not happening in my life. Well, a few things. Number one, patiently wait. Patiently wait on God. The flesh hates it. The spirit loves it. I don't know about you, but type A personalities don't want to wait. They want to get the job done. They want to get it done now and move on to the next thing. So patiently waiting on the Lord to supply our needs. The next point, making decisions that aligned with His word. In other words, walk in integrity. So as we're patiently waiting on God and we're making decisions that align with His word, walking in integrity, you can be sure that you are in the center of God's will. If you're following His principles in His word and waiting upon Him, that's a very good spot to be. And here's another thing. Readjust the heart if needed. It's okay to readjust. Repent of ulterior motives, of wrong choices and bad decisions, and get back on track. Because I'd hate somebody to read this and go, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I sure blew it this week. I really wish I read that last week. I'm going the wrong direction now. I'm finding this isn't working. God says, listen, readjust your heart. Get the heart back on track. And then Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. It says God cannot lie. He can't. He promised eternal life from before the world began. John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Okay, I'm going to read something here. You guys ready? It's not popular scripture, but I'm going to read it. Having therefore these promises I just read, some of those, dearly beloved, Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, guys, please, please listen. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's a key to so many things right now. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Living in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness. The Christian's life should be one that says, God, because of your promises, these promises you've given me, these promises I just read that we just went over, because of that, I'm going to walk in holiness. I'm going to remove these things from my life that are distracting. I'm going to walk in the fear of the Lord. Listen, the fear of the Lord changes everything. It changes decisions you'll make. It changes how you'll talk to people, how you'll act, because you fear God. And that's a very healthy thing. Promises should change the way we live. When God says that it might be fulfilled and He makes a promise, God's promises should change the way we live. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And on this theme of fearing God, let me read a scripture I came across this week. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Some of you need to hear this tonight, I think, because sometimes we get this impression of God that I've just done too much damage. He doesn't love me anymore. He's just going to, I don't even want to walk in a church. You know, something's going to come and get me. There's a feeling of inadequacy and not realizing that the sin has already been paid on the cross and that we don't have to walk in guilt and shame on a continual basis. Sometimes conviction is good. I think God has given us shame and guilt sometimes so we see, oh, that's not good. I need to turn to Him. But you don't want to keep harboring and holding on to it. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Either that's true or it's not. These are promises of God. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. There's that word fear again. Why does that upset people? He pities those who fear Him. And it's interesting, you've got to be careful on this word pity too, because you know how we sometimes think of it? Hollywood makes it into a bad word. Oh, I pity you. Oh, I pity the day. And it's just, this word is thrown around, but it's actually, if you look up what this word means, it's a feeling. God feels compassion caused by suffering. So it's saying, as a father feels compassion because his children are suffering, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The fear of the Lord and walking a life that pleases God are together. The people that don't fear God, they don't walk according to the scripture because they don't fear him. That's why I often say that people have this view of God as a doting grandfather. Just, oh, you just kids, you go and do whatever you want, you spend whatever you want. And there's no fear. Who fears a doting grandfather? Nobody. They love him. Now that's just grandpa, and there's no fear there, but the fear of God. See, when you fear the Lord, it changes the way you live. I fear God, not man. It changes how I'll preach. Trust me. If I fear God, it's going to change how I preach. If I feared you, you would not hear this message tonight. If we're taking surveys on your way out, what'd you think of that sermon? You coming back next week? It would be completely different. Completely different. But when you fear God, you come up here in fear and trembling, say, Lord, what do you want me to say? And how you live, how you treat your spouse. If a person truly feared God, they would treat their spouse a little differently. Or their kids, or their neighbor, they would not perfectly. Follow me around for a few weeks. You'll see some inconsistencies. It's in everybody. But then fear also leads me back to repentance. See, fear of God, and I think sometimes we misunderstand this word fear. It's not in the same way of what you're seeing on the news with ISIS. This is a fear of more of a reverence and a respect for who God is. This creator of the world, this lowly, the Bible says this king coming lowly in a lowly position, dying for us. And then it says, here's my word. Here's how you need to walk it out. Here's how you need to live. Now walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's very healthy. It's a good thing. It's not a bad fear. I mean, when I fear God, I trust his sovereignty. They go together. Lord, I fear you. You're so magnificent. I trust your sovereignty. And if any of you ever been gripped with anxiety or fear before of death and these things, and you just can't, let me remind you that you are immortal in the center of God's will until he says it's time to go home. If you think about that, you are immortal in the center of God's will, of what he wants. Nothing can harm you. Doesn't mean you don't go drive off the Grand Canyon. You can change that real quick. You know, there's a responsibility on our part to keep following God's will. But that's a fear. That's a healthy fear. See, fear of God will lead the church in the right direction. Woe be the church who doesn't fear God, because they'll try to entertain the masses. They'll start to compromise. They'll start to bring in things that aren't godly, aren't ethical, aren't good. And remember I talked about many, many years ago, I wrote a book on it about the emergent church, and it's not really around much anymore. But it was a younger group of guys who came out, and they really started to say, well, we can't really trust the Bible anymore. You know, we're not too sure on a lot of these. I mean, was Mary really a virgin? That's not walking in the fear of the Lord. That's walking in the fear of the man and being a man pleaser. And I would really challenge a person where their heart's even at. Because when you become a child of God, your heart cries, Abba, Father. Not get away from me, Father. There's a desire there for his word. And again, I want to make this clear. Fearing God directs my steps. It influences my choices. It calms the storm. There's great comfort in fearing God. Because when you fear God, you realize he's bigger than the disease. He's bigger than the crisis we're going through. He's bigger than anything. I mean, I've been transparent before. I'll do it again. But fear grips my heart often. Raising little kids in this generation, it could drive you bonkers. Especially in this area of Los Angeles County, little kids, cute blonde-haired girls growing up, And boy, I mean, it's just, oh, I mean, if your mind can take you places you never thought it could go, ever. And fear comes in and grips. Say, oh God, but then I remember who's in charge. I remember who sits on the throne. There will be challenges, there will be tribulation, but he will see me through because I fear him. You see how that changes everything? I fear him. And it's a very healthy fear. So these promises should change the way we live. Also, promises need to be reinforced. Oh my goodness, if I could get, I would love to just get this point across in a whole sermon. I have before, when you know where I'm going with this in a minute. But God's promises, folks, they need to be reinforced. Reinforced. Not reading God's word because you already know what it says is like not eating this week because you already ate last week. Just saying, I come across, oh yeah, I used to read the Bible. I read it 6 months ago. Try that with food. And let me remind everyone in this room that spiritual nourishment is more important than physical nourishment. What we feed our spirit is more important than what we consume to keep the body going. So God's promises have to be reinforced. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. Though you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched. Though you walk through the river, it will not overflow you, for the Lord is with you. And you see, the promise is reinforced. What do you do without the Word of God? I don't know why people don't just live in this on a daily basis. Just saturate your mind on a daily basis. Part of me thinks it's because they don't want to. They know what it means. Well, I'm going to have to change this. I'm going to have to go forgive this person. I'm going to have to remove bitterness. I'm going to have to tell my wife sorry. I'm going to have to this. I'm going to have to make these changes at work. This guy. I think people are scared. And they don't want to really change. Because you can't sit in this and not change. It's impossible. So God's promises, if you're feeling down, depressed, anxious, I've had all those things in the same week. These will reinforce and rebuild and reboot your system. That's how it was designed. We were never designed to just read this once through and then live however we want to live. And this is a good time to remind you as well, the flesh will lead you by default in the wrong direction. Anytime you get out of God's word and out of prayer and out of worship, if you just don't do anything, your flesh will lead you away from God. So God's promises have to be reinforced. I mean, just the Psalms this week. If you're going through a tough time, just go through the Psalms, starting in Psalms 1 and 2 and 3. I mean, there are so many here talking about waiting on the Lord, renewing your strength. He's your high tower. His mercies are forever. His mercies endure forever. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and your Father will not let anything bad come upon you with those who... And it's just constant saturation. I've got Fox News and CNN telling me, oh, there's a big terrorist attack coming. Now I've got God's word saying something different. Who are you going to listen to? Who or what are we listening to? And I would really encourage you to put the media on a medium. If not at low volume or down or off. And I know I bring this up a lot, but it seems like nobody wants to listen. Because we're dealing with the same issues, the same things, and people are posting the same stuff. And they're just driving this fear. So continual renewal, that's what the Word of God, continual renewal, it makes you think like God. I said that last week and it's stuck in some of our minds. It makes you think like God. It changes your mind. It encourages your soul. It transforms your heart. That's what it does. In a nutshell, the Word of God overrides the flesh. Here's why it's so important. Do you know what the word overrides means? If you make a decision at work and your boss comes in and overrides it, whose decision is going to prevail? Right, because override means to cancel something out. So God's word comes into our heart and it overrides what the flesh is trying to do. It overrides it. I'm going to make a bad decision. I'm not going to use integrity. It overrides it. It comes in and it changes the heart, and the flesh cannot dominate when God's word does. So that's enough on that section. Let me continue, Matthew 21, 6. But where do we left off? He came on, he was riding the colt, and then Zechariah gave this prophecy that your king is coming to you on a colt. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So now we have this wonderful picture of Jesus coming in, sitting on the colt. They're throwing down clothes, the palm branches. That's a sign of victory. The submission. This is our king. We're throwing down our things. And they're throwing down all their coats, the palm branches, and they're acknowledging him as the king. So let's stop here for a minute too. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. This is a very important verse. Jesus, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. The same thing applies in our life. Obedience always opens the door to God's will. So when Jesus says, go and, fill in the blank. Jesus says, go and do something. That always opens the door to God's will. Has Jesus commanded you to do something? Or is it just me? He's commanded us, and you know what it is, because you're convicted right now. It's coming to your mind right now. That's how you walk in God's will, one step at a time in the right direction by obeying. And I've seen so many people, they look, wait, see, is God's will out there across in the desert? He just says, what's the first step? Well, that's easy. And as we begin to obey, then we end up out there. But everybody wants to look down the road. I want to get down there. God says, no, here's what you need to do first. No, I'm not doing that first. But when Jesus spoke, they did as he told them. And I would just encourage you, whatever Jesus told you to do, do it. And then the next point here, it says a very great multitude. Now this is interesting too. If Jesus would have just came in at any other time, there wouldn't have been a great multitude. But with the Passover and different things, there was probably, they estimate, close to 1 million people in Jerusalem. So what better timing? God's timing is always right on time. God brought all the Jews from all over to Jerusalem for the Passover, and here comes the Messiah fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, sitting on a donkey. And people are going, wait, whoa, this is incredible. This is what we've been waiting for. Well, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then watch the crowd change 5 days later. Crucify him. Crucify him. So the crowd cries out, Hosanna, Hosanna. 5 days later, crucify him. That's amazing to me. It's unbelievable. A very great multitude. God's timing is always right on time. Another encouragement I want to give you for this year. God's timing is always right on time. Is there anything in your life where you're saying, I wish he would hurry up? Oh, a lot of head shaking on that one. Maybe we better camp out here for a minute. You know, one of the hardest things, I heard this before and it's true, is when we pray or we wait, God says no, yes, or what's the hardest one? Wait. Maybe, wait. And that wait is difficult. It's hard to wait, but I've found if God says yes or no right away, we have an answer, we're moving on. But waiting causes me to get into his word and change my mind, change my heart. And waiting, and I can't think of anything really where I look back, God moved too slowly on that one. I mean, I wish I met my wife when I was younger, that's one thing. But then I don't, because she would have been through hell. When I was in my 20s, it would not have been pretty. I wish I would have, but then I look and God's timing. Why didn't you start this church sooner, Lord? Oh, it wouldn't have made it. It wouldn't, I wasn't ready. Family wasn't ready. It's God's timing. And single people are always rushing to get somebody, right? It's God, I got to hurry up. I got to meet somebody. And the married people go, oh, if I was just single again. And it's, We're never happy. It's God's. So he's always. There's an old song. I don't remember it. They used to sing in churches. His time is always on time. He's right on time. And that's true. So just be encouraged. I don't like the waiting time any more than you do. But the waiting actually strengthens us. It's almost like exercise. And you're lifting or you're jogging. And then a couple weeks later, you can jog farther and farther and farther and farther. You're preparing. Waiting is preparing. Can you imagine a little tiny apple tree about this high bringing in an abundant of harvest? It would collapse. It would die. So the apple tree has to get bigger and larger to carry the weight of what God has called it to carry. Same thing in our own lives. His perfect timing is always right. We don't like the consequences sometimes. We don't like what has happened. Things don't go perfectly. We question. I question things a lot. God, why? I don't understand. But his timing is always on time. 1 million Jews at their hometown, here comes the Messiah for the Passover. It's unbelievable. So actually, 2 major prophecies were fulfilled this week. Christ is king. Here comes your king on the donkey. And a priest. What I mean by priest is that in the Old Testament, the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. In Hebrews, if we had time, we could go to a lot of different places. The Bible talks about this is your not only is your king coming, but this is the Passover lamb coming as well. So this imagery, maybe it's just me, but I see the king on the donkey, the king on the colt, and also the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So he's coming as a king to die for his people. Both prophecies are fulfilled this week, that your coming king, he is the king, he's been acknowledged, it's been foretold, but he's also going to be the Passover lamb. I think this was on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the crucifixion. It's all in a very short amount of time here. So we see Christ as a priest. And actually the Bible says that he is our great high priest, that he's our mediator. Now we can go to God directly. And this is one of the big things that the Protestants have against the Roman Catholicism, is there's nowhere in the New Testament where it teaches you go to a man to absolve you from sin and not go to God. And even interesting, if you look at the Levitical priesthood, the priest, the high priest, wouldn't hear all these confessions from people all the time, but people would bring their sacrifice, they would kill the animal there. But the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make atonement for the whole nation. And then that's what Jesus did when he came. He made atonement for the whole nation, whosoever believes. Whosoever. So it's a wonderful fulfillment of 2 things. At least I saw both of these things coming that same week. And I was reminded on Hosanna one day and crucify him the next that people are fickle. Life is challenging. There's wonderful mountaintops experiences and there are tremendous valleys. And when you're going through a valley, it's hell. It's hell. But then you'll come out of that valley and God will bring in. And it's this Hosanna one day, crucify him the next. It's just the slippery slope of life is very difficult, very challenging. But I would just want to encourage you in that area as well, that God, as king, but also as priest, to save our life. We should be the most thankful people on the planet. I've said that before. We should be the most thankful. Why is it so hard to get people to reach out and serve and help people? We're so, and I'm talking to myself too, preaching. We're sometimes can be so self-focused. There's a world out, there's a valley out there that needs us. But we're so self-focused. And I think if we could have been there at Calvary and we could have saw him, we could have stood underneath him 20 feet away and you saw the nails going, you saw the body, and Jesus saying, this is for you. This is for you so you don't have to spend eternity in hell. You don't think you'd live a little differently? I don't know about you, but I'd be on my knees saying, God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, Father, Lord, thank you. God, help me. And tears flowing. Whatever. I don't care. Whatever you send me here, send me there. Whatever you want me to do. But that's exactly what he did. But now we don't see that. Somehow we see God, Christ, still up on the cross while we sit on the throne. And like, well, if it's convenient, if it's comfortable, if I hear I'm too busy again, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. I'm not really. I'm just saying that. People say, I can't do that. I'm too busy. I can't do that. I'm too busy. We can't reach out. We're too busy. Everybody's too busy. Yeah, that's a trick of the enemy. Have you ever thought about that? If he can get us so busy to where we don't minister, that's actually what we're called to do. Go out, make disciples, go visit the homeless, go visit those in the hospital homes, care for the orphans, those in need. That's what we're supposed to do. But yeah, we come to church and we get full on the Word of God and we get full on food and go home and that's it. And it didn't mean for the sermon to turn into this, but it has. Because I think all of us need to be challenged. We need to say, can we really look at the cross? Lord, what do you want me to do? And then I found once you go and you start doing those things, God will bring peace and joy. He'll open doors. He'll lead in certain directions, business. God will begin to bless certain things, areas of your life, because now you're serving him. I wonder how many things he doesn't bless, doesn't help, because we want to do our own thing. We want to save every kernel and every nugget and every, you know, this and that. And God says, listen, I died for you. Go out and help and minister to others. And then we pick up on verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now you have to remember, a lot of these people weren't here to see his ministry. He was traveling, I better be careful here, but I've read where Jesus walked 22,000 miles in those 3.5 years, three years of ministry. If you figure it out, get a calculator, it might work. But he was all over the place, everywhere. That actually might be a good sermon sometime for New Year's resolutions, right? Losing weight, get in shape. Look how, walk like Jesus walked. Get out and move. But that's what he did. He walked and he out in surrounding areas, but then all these people come here and they said, what is going on? Why the whole city's moved saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I also found this interesting. I'm not going to go on to Matthew, but they didn't acknowledge his kingship. They didn't acknowledge his priesthood. Any of that, or good teacher, any of that. They said, this is the prophet. And I think many people forget that Jesus came as a prophet. Christ as prophet. So we see him as king, we see him as priest, and we see him now as prophet. Well, what in the world is that? Well, let me try to sum this up for you. Christ as king ruled us, the priest died for us, made atonement. The Christ as a prophet directs us. That's what the prophetic role does. The Jesus as prophet directed our lives through his word, through his preaching. See, the teacher teaches, but the prophet preaches. There are times when Jesus would teach, but then there were times when he would warn and he would instruct and he would preach. That's why people saw him as a preacher, or as a prophet. There goes the prophet because of this preaching. Basically, prophecy. Now, there's foretelling of different things, but this is a type of what they're talking about here is he preached God's word with boldness, with clarity, and he made it clear to the people. This is the prophet who makes us God's will crystal clear. Psalm 81:13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God is saying, oh, that my people would listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. And that often, as good as Bible teaching is, that often doesn't cause people to listen. Many times you'll leave a good teaching and say, oh, that was good, that was interesting. I didn't know that about the Hebrew. I didn't know that about Semitic times there and science and how that's pretty cool. That's interesting. And we need it. We need a plethora of teaching because that's how we're instructed. But the time comes when, like God says, oh, that my people would listen to me and walk in my ways. The way to get people to listen is you shock them. You shock them with the truth. And that's what Jesus said. No man ever spoke like this man with the authority of God. He preached to the people. That was that prophetic role. And last night, reading Whitfield's journals, I was reminded of this. All of England, and by the time he was 21, he was the best-known preacher in all of England. By age 22, all of England hated him. If you're going to preach repentance, you'd better pledge your head to heaven. Look at John the Baptist. Look at Isaiah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I mean, we love these guys. We read their book, or their books. It was said that Isaiah was sawn in two by wicked King Manasseh. Jeremiah, stoned by his own people. Ezekiel stoned by the leaders who brought the children of Israel out of exile. They were killed by their own people. Even the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, some of them lived, but others were killed by their own people. That's why Jesus said, "You sons of hell, your fathers killed the prophets, and you make them nice tombs. You are hypocrites." That's preaching. That's the truth of God's word penetrating the heart. God's voice is not popular. God's voice is not popular in our culture. Have you noticed that? God's voice is not popular in our culture. Even Elisha, when he came on and he challenged wicked King Ahab, Ahab said, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." So this prophet of God, called by God, is now called a troubler of Israel. And I wonder how soon they're going to say, "Oh, Shane, you troubler of America." I mean, that's what the culture looks at. They're like, "What is this? We don't want this." That the prophetic element of Jesus is probably, God, I'm going to be careful here, but that's probably what got him killed. Yes, it was God's sovereignty and God from the foundation of the world, but it wasn't because he's a good teacher, or it's because he challenged people. The religious leader said, everybody, the whole world's following him. And Jesus rebuked them and rebuked them. "You whitewash tombs. You lead people to hell." You, and he just would just tell them the truth, because that's the role of the prophetic, hopefully, is to cause it. The religious leader should have said, "You know what? You're right. You're right. We need John the Baptist's ministry. We should have went to the Jordan River and been baptized instead of stood there like this." And John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." So John the Baptist preached repentance, and he was beheaded. Jesus was crucified. That's how important this topic is. Actually, I pulled this up an hour before the sermon. I said, "Lord, if you want me to read this, just remind me, and this will be good, I think, for some people." This is by A.W. Tozer. This will help explain some of what's going on. "If Christianity is to receive a rejuvenation, it must be by other means that are now being used. If the church in the second half of this century," and he's writing 60 years ago, "is to recover from the injury she suffered the first half, then there must appear a new type of preacher. The proper rule of the synagogue type will never do. Neither will the priestly type of man who carries out his duties, takes his pay, and asks no questions. Nor is a smooth-talking pastoral type who knows how to make the Christian religion acceptable to everyone. All these have been tried and found wanting. Another kind of religious leader must arise among us. He must be one of the old prophet types, a man who has seen visions of God and has heard a voice from the throne. When he comes, and I pray there are many, he will stand in flat contradiction to everything our smirking, smooth civilization holds dear. He will contradict, he will denounce, he will protest in the name of God, and will earn the hatred and opposition of a large segment of Christianity. Such a man is likely to be lean, rugged, blunt-spoken, and a little bit angry with the world. He will love Christ and the souls of men to the point of willingness to die for the glory of the one and the salvation of the other. But he will fear nothing that breathes with mortal breath." That's what he's talking about, Jesus, here too. That's the prophetic. Jesus is perfectly fits that. He comes on the scene. The priestly type didn't do this is what the church needed to start. And this is what the church will need to be awakened. That prophetic type preaching. And on this note too, with A.W. Tozer, you should read some of his writings. But when he was a young pastor, he came to a friend of his and he said, "I want to live for Christ more than anybody ever has in my generation." And his friend said, "Brother Tozer, If you're true about what you say, let me give you a word of caution. Be prepared to suffer greatly. Because when you follow God with all your heart, you will lose friendships. Why don't you drink this and eat this and go here and watch this? And you'll lose half the... It becomes a very lonely life sometimes. The heart after God. Because a lot of people don't want to follow in that direction. And that's what is needed, though, is that heart to be on fire for God. And it is a lonely life, but that's why we draw close to Him sometimes. And I don't want people to, oh, wow, Jane, really, that wasn't uplifting. But listen, our nation is on more medication than ever before. We're depressed more than ever before. We've got 1,000 friends on Facebook, but we're just as lonely. We've got all these. But I'm telling you to seek the true source of life. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is the water. Drink of me and you will never thirst again. That's living water. So here's today's application. Follow God despite the cost, but make sure that love and humility are leading. The reason I put that in there is I don't want people to say, well, I'm following all these rules. No, love, following God has a cost. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. That might mean, and people don't like this. I don't know if I think a few people have done it. But people who are struggling with certain addictions or struggling with certain things, I say, could delete Facebook for the next 2 weeks. Just delete it. Turn your phone off. Oh, man, I can't do that. I mean, these guys are my friends. They're taking you back into a lifestyle that's hurting you. They're taking you back to a lifestyle that's away from God. How is that friends? That's not called friends. That's called influences. And misery loves company. But following God means you will live differently. And people won't like you. I mean, I get invited to potluck. So, well, I know you're not going to eat that. Right? You know, it's all this fat. Don't be convicted. Eat whatever you want. But just living that way. Or I know there's many Christian friends who don't invite us to things because they're going to have a lot of alcohol there. Let's not invite Pastor Shane. No, we can't have fun. I mean, you see, you're walking, you're trying to follow God, and you're excluded from things. But if He's everything, if He's an all-sufficient Savior, then we can rest in His promises and rest in seeking Him with all of our heart. We can be satisfied that way. Yes, the world is depressing. It's hard sometimes. But I've never seen anybody go wrong by seeking God with all their heart, with all their strength, and with all their might. And that's the application. Follow His compassion for people as well. It's interesting. In all offices, we see Christ as King. This is amazing. And I've talked about a lot. I'm not going to beat it up again. But the King of the universe died for you, if you believe. The King of the universe. He had compassion on His people. Then the priest. I mean, why couldn't God just have done something and like, okay, you know, let's just sacrifice 1,000 bulls and that'll suffice. I mean, to send your own son? So we see Him having compassion on His people as King and not just moldering them. We see Him having compassion on His people as priest, and we see Him having compassion on his people as prophet. Prophet means speaking the will of God into their lives and saying, listen, here's what you need to do. I have compassion on you. So we need to follow His example in all these areas and reach out to people. I want to do a whole sermon on that sometime too, because we're not being the hands and feet of Christ. We're not. Just look at a church even this size. We don't have enough helpers in all different areas. People aren't being ministered to. We're falling short in all these areas, and it breaks our heart, but we don't know what to do because you can't force people. If it was a company, everybody's on the payroll, I'd be acting a lot differently. They used to call me the steamroller. That was before Christ's days, right? But in all honesty, folks, we need to reach out, and that's where you experience the abundant life. I think many people are fueled up, pardon the pun, but fat on the Word of God, and they're not expending that energy. You're not to be full. We're designed to go out and spread it. There should be everybody. Half the people in here should be signed up to the hospital homes, for example, and ministering to those people. Just reading the Bible, just pray with them, just being there. That's ministry. That is ministry. And I think sometimes we fool ourselves, because I've been there before. We come, we hear the Word of God, we say, yeah, God, that's true. Yeah, I need to really change. And we worship a little bit, and then nothing changes all week. And then we come again next Saturday. Oh, same thing, nothing. Is there ever a greater purpose? If we could just touch lives in our daily lives, that's the biblical model. Every time people say, Shane, I want to know God's will, serve people and reach out. No, really, I want to know God's will for my life. Oh, you mean education, who you're going to marry? Yeah, right, those things. They don't want to reach out and serve others. Before the worship team comes up, let me read this another. Sometimes I read the story behind the hymns. And there's a famous hymn that was written some time ago. And it's by Philip Paul Bliss. He was born in 1838. He was a well-known teacher, evangelist, and soloist. He wrote many hymns, including the melody for Horatio Spafford's It's Well With My Soul. Bliss and his wife Lucy traveled extensively, spreading the gospel and song. When ministering at a meeting, Bliss spoke these words to the congregation: "I may not pass this way again," and after which he sang, "I'm going home tomorrow." His words and song would prove to be prophetic. On the 29th of December, 1876, him and his wife board a train to Pennsylvania. The weather made it very dangerous for travel. As they were crossing a bridge in Ohio, the bridge suddenly gave way and all the carriages fell into the freezing waters below. Bliss escaped through a window only to find that Lucy had somehow been left behind in the burning wreckage. Although he was advised against it, he headed back into the fire saying, "If I cannot save her, I will perish with her." The young couple did not survive. Of the 160 passengers, only 68 survived the disaster. The few remains retrieved from the entire accident were placed in a monument, and another monument was erected in Pennsylvania in memory of Philip and Lucy Bliss. And among Bliss's belongings were the lyrics to that famous hymn, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." And the lyrics go like this: "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." I just thought of that earlier. It's hard to hold back tears sometimes because that's truth, folks. This isn't, like I say, pixie dust. This isn't Frozen and Disney. You know, this is true. The rugged cross, the cruel cross. He purchased it. He sealed my part. He paid the debt. He made me free. Wouldn't we worship a little different? If you could stand in Calvary 2,000 years ago, wouldn't you worship a little? I hope so. I hope to God you'd worship differently. You'd worship so differently, you wouldn't run out of here, and neither would I. We would sit and we'd worship God because we saw it with our own eyes. And that's what we do during worship, is we're supposed to reflect on the lyrics, reflect on what Jesus did, and we worship him. That last song, "You are worthy." You are worthy of our respect, worthy of our worship. And that's why we see Christ as King, Priest, and Prophet in all areas to help guide us.